Just last week, Dr. Greg Strawberry, some of you know, who's a well-known writer and debater, was doing a podcast. In the middle of the podcast, he stopped and he was interviewing somebody. And he said, have you interviewed Yuri Brito? He goes, yes, I have. He paused in the middle of this live interview. He says, Providence Church, I want you to know that we in Pennsylvania, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, what's his church again now? It's
All Saints
Press. We sing louder than you do in Pensacola. In live interview. So, Greg, watch this, man. It's all being recorded right here. We'll see it this morning. We'll send it right to them. They have about 300 people in their church, but we'll still beat them. All right, so our outline this morning here, just as a little bit of review from last week for those of you who were not here. So last week we considered the way in which the four Gospels are revealed to us, and they are revealed through very distinct personalities. That's a very crucial aspect of understanding how the Gospels are revealed. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not writing devoid of their context. They are very much aware of the audience they're addressing, just as I'm aware of the audience I'm addressing here. If I'm here, I'm addressing in a particular way. When I go to Brazil in April, whenever, I'll address them in a very different way, understanding their context, their background. None of you cares about Brazilian soccer, but they will. And so my analogies will have a different flavor than they do here. The gospel writers are the same way. They're ministering to their audiences using their context, using what they know they will understand, using the analogies and the ways of their culture in order to communicate. And we'll see this morning the sermon how Mark does that. And what I wanted to do last week, and I hope I was able to be convincing enough, was to just show you some examples in how the writers communicate in a particular way. They have distinct audiences, and that the way they write is also influenced by their context. They're not writing generically. They're writing very intentionally and very purposeful. The way Luke writes to his Gentile audience is very different the way John writes or Mark writes. And then we also talked about the difference between the synoptic Gospels and John. What are the synoptic Gospels? What does it mean?
Similar,
that's right. The word simply means shared themes, similar themes. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke share very similar themes, and John is quite different. John is more reflective, whereas the synoptic Gospels are more descriptive. They describe the events, whereas John ponders, theologizes, reflects, contemplates upon them. That's why John is so theological. That's where we left off. Today, we painted a positive picture last week. Today, I want to paint a little bit of a negative picture, how the Gospels have been understood throughout the centuries here. We have a positive understanding of the Gospel. How is the Gospel then perverted in our day and throughout history? As history attests to us, the Gospels have always been used to present some variation of Jesus, but often it is used to portray a mosaic of Jesus that is very different than what we have understood historically or what is very abundantly clear in the text. And one of the fundamental reasons modern scholarship, old scholarship, look at the four Gospels is because they want to have their imprint on it to fit their particular agendas. So just throw out some ideas here. What would, let's say, modern scholars who are always influenced by a political agenda, what would be some of those themes? Why would they use the Gospels to make a case for their particular flavor of ideology? What are some examples?
I think the modern leftist movement would love to use the Gospels to paint Jesus as a socialist or to paint the economic theories proposed by Jesus as socialistic.
Or even communist.
Right. I mean, this was the case in liberationist theology in South America in the 1900s. It's the case today. It's the same old, right? The Gospels portray Jesus as king, as we saw last week. But for many, as you mentioned, he is just a tool for some charitable cause, right? Heretical teachings or socialist agendas and so on. And one reason that the unbelieving world needs to take the Gospels and give it its own imprint is because the Gospels, when they are presented as is in the Scriptures itself, it cannot leave men silent. And they know that the Gospel demands something of them. And so the way they have to do is they have to take the Gospels and frame it, reframe it after their image so that their response is a very convenient one, right? So you hear this even in political talk shows. The Gospel is all about love. It's all about loving neighbor. What are they forgetting?
Love the
Lord your God. Exactly. They're forgetting that in Matthew chapter 10, the Bible specifically says that when the gospel comes, families will be divided. Father will be divided against daughter, daughters against fathers. There will be this remarkable division. So loving your neighbor, that kind of synopsis that people give, is just an easy way out of the requirements of the Bible. Unbelievers in all spheres of society, church, culture, civic, they know, everybody knows, that they have to give an account for Jesus. Even the most vicious opponent of the faith has something to say about the gospel records. And they're going to say something nice about Jesus. What have you heard? What are kind of some of the nice things people have said about Jesus in your experience? People who don't believe the gospel, who hate our Lord, what are the nice things they say about him?
Good teacher.
He's a good teacher. Yeah, that's a classic one. Ron? He's a good prophet. He's a prophet. Okay, what else?
Just a good man.
He's a good man, right?
He's a good carpenter.
I haven't heard that one, but I'm sure somebody said it, Ron. Yeah, exactly. Well, they're going to interpret things, of course, to end up making Jesus as inoffensive as possible. You know, he was a good man who taught us how to love. And the way they make these statements, what they want to do is they want to essentially allow people, they want to allow themselves to keep their nice cards concerning religion, because in the United States there's still a general consensus, at least of religious expression, general. But at the same time, they can look at us and say, ha ha, a bunch of fundamentalists. So they get to be nice and they get to criticize people like us as fundamentalists. It's a win-win for them. And so that's one way they summarize the work of Jesus. Now, a constant refrain, and this may be new to some of you, that is very clear in gospel scholarship today, is a refrain that has been talked about for a long time in church history. It goes back to an ancient heresy of a man named Marcion. Marcion of Sinope. Who's heard of Marcion before here? Okay, I got a few witnesses here. The idea goes all the way back to the second century when Marcion began to write. And his general premise was that the God of the Old Testament is a God of hate and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. So Marcion essentially rejected the Old Testament, and he was also anti-Jewish in his assessment on a lot of things. Essentially anything that was Jewish he rejected, but he certainly rejected the God of the Old Testament because God was what? He was tyrannical. He was mean. He was violent. And so he actually formed his own Gospels, and it only consists of a few portions of Luke's Gospel and 10 Pauline epistles. So his whole gospel, out of the four gospels, he summarizes to a few portions of Luke's gospel. Why would that be the case, considering his anti-Jewish background? Why Luke?
To the Gentiles,
exactly, yeah. I remember I used to pray with a couple of guys. But we used to pray, and when we would pray together, he would always read out of Paul's epistles, because he did not believe that the gospels were meant for the new covenant people. The Gospels were too Hebraic. They were too Hebraic. They were too Jewish. And only the epistles of the Apostle Paul were for the church today. So this is not something that was talked about only, this is not a problem of the second or third century. It's a problem today that people still hold to these ideas. Yes, please.
Yeah, there's a group in Pensacola that has that.
I was going to take words my mind. No, finish your thought, though.
Yeah, they're
the Hebrew.
If you go to, we used to have a Bible study at Panera Bread. And there was a group that met there at the same time. And they would often come to us and tell us, why are you reading out of those? Those are Jewish books.
Jewish books, yeah.
Those are reading from the gospel. They were Marcionites.
They were Marcionites, absolutely. Yeah. So Irenaeus actually wrote against them, for you guys who are familiar with Irenaeus' writings. He said that Marcion declared God to be the author of evils. He declared God to be one who delights in war and who was always contrary to himself, that God was constantly contradicting himself. So he formed his own. We have also in our American history one fellow who enjoyed cutting and pasting the scripture. Remember him? Yes, right. Little man. Good job there. Rhymes of Jefferson. All right. Very good. That tendency hasn't changed much in our day here. The modern church has developed a picture of Jesus from the Gospels that is incomplete. It is a Jesus who is a humanitarian fit for an American postcard. I love the way, this is Peter Lightheart summarizing. We have left the living, risen Jesus buried in a cave of cliches. Oh, I love Peter Lightheart. So evangelicals, they pick and choose what they think offends the least in the modern culture. That's been the general consensus now. And you can see this also in the political stage where these guys are like, we can't say too much because it'll give us away, right? Another traditional theme here discussed among secular scholars is that lengthy period of silence in the life of Jesus. Remember those? Yeah, we don't have anything about it. It goes all the way from the 13th year of Jesus. There's this great silence between the 13th year of Jesus all the way to his, what year? 30th, right? Complete silence. The Bible says absolutely nothing distinct or concrete about it. And, of course, we have some information about the early days of Jesus in the gospel. But then we jump almost immediately, as we do in Mark, all the way to his baptism. It goes just like that, from his infancy, the Magi, and then circumcision on the eighth day, and then his 12th year in the temple, he gets lost and all that, and then suddenly, boom, baptism of Jesus. So the gospels change rather radically. But what we know about Jesus, about his life, is... in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, which is really one of my favorite passages in Luke. It's one that people don't give much attention to. But Luke 2:52 is a summary of the way Jesus was raised. And it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature," which can be in years or in bodily growth, "and in favor with God and man." That's essentially all it says about the way Jesus grew up. This is all we know about how Jesus grew up from 13 to the age of 30. We don't have a detailed practice for how Jesus memorized the Torah, who his tutors were, how Mary interacted with Jesus as a teenage boy. We don't know how Jesus followed the life, and we don't know what time he woke up in the morning. But we do know is that Jesus did things as his people did. We do know that Jesus followed the life, the liturgy of the Israelites, yes. We do know that Jesus memorized as the Israelites did, which most certainly meant that he had almost certainly all 150 Psalms memorized. We know that he sang as he did. We know that he played and ate as the Israelites did. We know that he learned from his father and mother as an Israelite did, both in skills as a carpenter and also in his tenderness as a son. And of course, nowadays we have all sorts of scholarship attempting to fill in that silence by focusing on some ancient apocryphal books. Remember the book that came out a few years ago? Remember that? Came out to a movie, right? Tom Hanks? What was it called?
Something Code. Da Vinci Code.
The Da Vinci Code. Yeah, that was a classic. There's another one by Ariel Sabar that I just read an introduction and I was fairly annoyed last night after reading it. And it's called The Gospel of Jesus' Wife. Where he uses the Gospel of Mary Magdala as a source. That's very strange. Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code uses the Gospel of Thomas, and then some others use the Gospel according to Judas. And then once in a while you hear about some ancient Gospel fragments and papyri that shows up in some random cave, and they're like, this is it! This is going to contradict the Bible story here. And so all they're looking for is something to bolster their case against... the narratives in the scriptures. And it's important to note that all these little books have absolutely no historical authority. There were not even the heretics of the 3rd or 4th century adopted them. No historical authorities, but it takes modern heretics to enjoy the things that nobody ever cared about. Whatever it takes, this is the principle, whatever it takes for liberal scholarship to contradict the Gospels, they will use. Whatever it takes. A piece of fragment they find in some ancient cave, whatever it takes. These are all essentially apocryphal books here. There's some gospels, pseudo-gospels, that give us really bizarre accounts of the childhood of Jesus. They're really so blatantly absurd that not even modern skeptics. But one of them is probably the classic one, and we have to read this in seminary in a gospel class, just as a way of getting a feel for how they think, is the Infancy Gospel of Thomas. Anybody read that before? You can find it online. You read that before? Okay. And it essentially talks about some of the things that Jesus, supernatural things that Jesus did when he was a teenager. It's really cool if you read it just as pure fiction. So in one episode, Jesus makes a clay bird, and then he brings it to life. In another instant, Jesus is about 13, 14 years old, and somebody throws a rock at him, and he just kills him. Somebody punches him, and he kills them. This is Jesus, a good Hollywood movie here. All apocryphal accounts, which were not validated, never considered by the church as authentic testimonies here, which means that God, by his Spirit, didn't view as necessary that these gospels, apocryphal accounts, be counted in as scriptural authority. Any thoughts or questions?
The only thing I'd add to what Luke 252 is Luke 251, in terms of knowing what was Christ doing in this silent time, for those of us who are parents or are going to be parents or whatever, notice 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. So we know he was subject to his parents, the same parents who didn't even understand what he had just done in the temple. So in terms of either our children or ones that are going to have them, remember, Christ sets the tone, tells you the way to go. Be subject to your parents. If he was, the parents who didn't even understand what was going on, we should, each one of us should.
This is the part of the, this is the increasing wisdom, right? To be a holy, a God-man, and yet submit to earthly parents. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir.
What's the difference between the intertestamental apocrypha, the ones that are included in the Anglican, oftentimes in the Anglican church or the Roman Catholic church, with the books of the Maccabees and
those apocryphal books were considered by the church at one time.
Yeah.
Well, they're considered, and some of them are additions to current books. Like there's another chapter on Daniel, for example. Right, these are apocryphal books that were never considered. That'll be the fundamental difference, I'd say. Does that make sense? That'll be the major thing. So, Tobit would be one, and there's a lot of interesting, which I think some of the students here at school have probably read some of the apocryphal. Andrew John, the apocryphal books, Maccabees, yeah.
So, at what time was the modern canon developed, and by what church?
So what we have today here. That would have to go be under Constantine, but the books themselves were received by the early church already early on. So that brings an incredible, interesting conversation, because it opens up a lot of dialogues with our Catholic brothers and sisters as well. Because the point that they'll make is the church had to confirm the text, and without the church's confirmation, we would not have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the Protestant case,
that would give interpretive authority
exactly
to the church, rather than say what came out of the Reformation for Protestants, which was sola scriptura, which would have been the scripture speaks,
correct,
rather than the church speaks. So that's that would be a difference of opinion.
The Spirit speaks through the church.
Yeah,
and so that's the fundamental distinction here, that in the early church, that so Paul's already sort of indicating that which is perfect has come. 1 Corinthians 13:10, then shall the gift cease and all that. The perfection there is the termination of all of New Testament books, which, as I said last week, I view all of them as canonized, so to speak, before the year AD 70. Very early dating. You'll get even evangelicals today saying things like, you know, it's possible that John wrote it in the 90s and stuff like that. I think you entered some real damaging territory. And you have already Paul already quoting a lot of things already, affirming that which was already written. Does that help?
Yeah.
And I just think the key point, though, is that the Holy Spirit is working through the church. So think of all the persecutions and everything that's going on in the first three centuries. And yet, if I'm in Turkey somewhere, or I'm in Spain, or I'm down in North Africa, and I'm reading the Gospel of Thomas, I'm out. So the Spirit's, there's no cell phones, there's nothing. But when they come together, I mean, that's one of the best examples of the Spirit work. They come from all these disparate places. They've all had, you know, things that they could have read. Well, what is everybody throwing out? Everybody's throwing out the Gospel of Thomas. Everybody's keeping Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So when they get together, it's like, man, I think the same thing. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe it's the Spirit that's driving the soul.
The sincerity of the authors is pretty fantastic, too. There's a section in where Peter says, you know, there's some stuff that Paul wrote that are really hard to understand. I love that. That to me is so just humanizing. I think that's just fascinating. Now, in our day, in this sort of real political environment here, when people talk about racial justice and all these kinds of conversations, scholars all over the place, they're going wild over this year. Just for example, just recently, I forgot her name. I responded to her. She'll probably never respond to me. But where she made the argument that Jesus in John chapter 4 in his encounter with the Samaritan woman, remember that? That in order for Jesus to have a conversation with a Samaritan woman, he needed to apologize to her for his racist background. And so Jesus was so pro-Jewish that in order for him to converse with a Samaritan woman, he needed to apologize to her for his racial injustices, we should say. And that kind of stuff is prevalent. We talked about this right earlier. So
that's
Jesus,
critical race theory, right?
Huh?
In some ways it is.
Yeah, in some ways it is. There's a lot of authors today using these arguments, which for me who grew up in South America, I'm thinking this is a repeat of liberationist theology, where these guys would use Jesus to make their cause for implementing very, very Marxist policies in Brazil, certainly in the 1930s and 40s. But today, something similar. So you ask these guys, what would Jesus do today? You know, the famous WWJD question, they would say, well, the first thing he would do is he would forgive third world debts all at once. And then he would forgive everybody in America their college debts, the second thing. And you literally see this in the way they function. Somebody made a remark to me today that I thought it was just, it struck me in a real profound way here. They said, I was traveling and went to visit these mainline churches and realized just how unique we are in our culture. We're so comfortable with one another. There's a sense of safety in the way we look at the Bible here in our community, right? There's a sense of safety. We just very rarely, when I was in grad school, I had to focus a lot on apologetic arguments against the reliability of scriptures. Our community is so safe. I've probably heard maybe 3 or 4 questions in my 13 years here on the reliability of the scriptures, the contradictions. And I've written a lot about it, but overall, there's a safety to our community. And you get out of here and you suddenly realize that it's really common for people to say that Jesus had racist tendencies. And you think, what in the world is wrong with these people? So many people, what they're going to do is they're going to modernize Jesus to fit their political or ideological needs here. And that's happened in evangelical churches. It happened with Rob Bell many, many years ago. We've talked about Buddy Rob, who ended up leaving his megachurch and going to do work for Oprah Winfrey, so you get the logic here. And so in the past, he was like, well, if the gospel is just like a brick wall, if we remove one brick, let's call that brick the virgin birth, the wall's not going to fall. We still have, we still have something there. What happens if we move the virgin birth out of the picture?
There's no
the whole thing crumbles. It just can't happen. And so we are in a unique stage of history where even, quote-unquote, evangelical thinkers are having these conversations. N.T. Wright argues this point when he observes that, listen to this quote, it's really fantastic, when he observes that many Christians struggle to grasp that the true God might actually be Jesus and not a droopy pre-Raphaelite Jesus either, but a shrewd Palestinian Jewish villager who drank wine with his friends, agonized over the plight of his people, taught in strange stories and pungent aphorisms, and was executed by the occupying forces. I love that quote. One of my boogeyman's Christmas songs is the one that says, "No crying he makes." Remember that tune? It's really beautiful. I hate to be against it. But you think about it. No crying he makes. What is, I can't remember the author right now, but what is he trying to convey about Jesus' humanity there? Away in the manger is what it is, right? What is he trying to convey about Jesus' birth?
Not true humanity. It's not. It's better. It's right. Elevated humanity.
Exactly. That means his humanity was so pure that he was incapable of crying. So when you sing that song, just laugh a little bit. There's a real danger to that. There's a real danger into making Jesus into some variation of a New England Puritan in the 17th century. You can't, where Jesus' emotions can't come out. If he cries, then his humanity is suddenly at stake.
If he hit his hand with a hammer.
What would Jesus do if he hit his hand with a hammer? But that's the real problem, I think, with modern evangelical interpretation, more closer people to us, that people would say, well, if you drink wine, you're a wine bibber. And I think to myself, What did they say about Jesus? That's exactly what they said, isn't it? N.T. Wright makes a good point here. He says, this is a man, a Palestinian Jewish villager, who stood with his friends and drank with him, told stories with him, with them. That's the real humanity of Jesus. Our modern tendency to manipulate Jesus by making him into a 21st century figure is dangerous, because when we remove him out of his first century context here, we have a Jesus made in our image. That's what I say in the outline here, that our tendency, not just in the liberal camp, but our tendency, even as conservatives, somehow manipulate Jesus to fit just right our political theories. And as opposed to just allowing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to describe him as he is here.
Well, it's easy to mythologize.
Yes, it's a great word, by the way.
It's hard to read the scriptures not knowing the Jewish culture and understanding the interactions that Jesus, son of Joseph, had. He was just a man. That's what he was. And so he walked around town, and he did his job, and he went home in the evenings, and he did all the things that a human does. But reading the Gospels or reading the Bible is almost like reading mythology, right? Because we know who Jesus was.
Correct.
And they did not. He walked around town with them. They didn't know he was God in the flesh, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so they experienced him as a human being, and we experience him as a deity. And so it's hard to...
Right? There's an emotional conflict there sometimes. Yeah, very good. Yes, sir?
So bear with me when I ask this question. Are there three different versions of Jesus? So you have a Jesus who was in heaven before he came to earth. Then you have him as a man. Is he still a man after he ascended and is sitting with God now? Are those three different distinct versions of
your three questions: before his incarnation,
right,
during his incarnation, and after his ascension.
I guess, is he the same now as he was before he came to earth? If that makes sense.
No, well, in a sense, yes. But in the incarnation, the way that Athanasius talks about, in the incarnation, Jesus was given a body. So before the incarnation, he did not have a body. In the incarnation, he inherited a body and became like unto us. In the ascension, his scars are still present. He is fully God and fully man in the ascension, which is why Hebrews says that he still sympathizes with our weaknesses. If he did not have a human body, he would not be capable of sympathizing with our weaknesses. But he does.
So does God the Father sympathize with our weaknesses in that way? Or can he not?
But through the ministry of the Son.
Okay.
He does. So there are particular roles of the Godhead.
How did that come into play in the Old Testament time?
In the Old Testament, right, through his prophets, through his priests, through the judges, through all the figures that he gave. The priests were the ones who sympathized with the weakness of the people.
I see.
But it was always incomplete, right?
Yes.
Always incomplete. So
that's a great series of questions. It encapsulates the... that Jesus Christ was the Word of God to man. He was the fullness of God who came down as a human being in the flesh just like we are. And that is the love of God demonstrated at a point in time. It's a stunning, it's just an amazing. Give
it is.
Chills to think about it.
It is.
It's just a hard conception.
It's a hard conception, yeah. But keep that in mind. Jesus' humanity is still present in his body, in his right-handedness at the Father. So he doesn't suddenly abandon his humanity. And the reason that's the case, because his resurrected body, his ascended body, our bodies shall be like his one day. Should be like him, yeah, as he is. So that's a very crucial... You abandon that part there, and then you end up in this sort of Gnostic, Gnostic perception that the body is only a prison for the soul.
Right,
that's the only purpose of the body. So this morning, we're going to be reciting the Nicene Creed, and I want it to be really hearty. I will be staring in your eyes and your mouth. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. I love to sing that. Recite it with all your hearts. Please, this is the humanity of Jesus at stake. He was not created, as the Arians believed, he was given. The triune God decided that Jesus needed to leave his heavenly glory and manifest himself for us in human flesh. And the Gospels were written to give us that story. Any thoughts, questions, exclamation points, periods?
Did we make it through number two on the outline?
No, we didn't. Okay. we made it to number two, but there's three and four there. So my absolute goal is that by our 15th lesson, there will be at least three of you present. Oh, yes, by the way, there'll be no Sunday school next week. We have our fellowship meal, so if you're going to be late, you better come with something. Bring your meal with you here. So we'll gather together. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for this group of thinkers and parishioners who are here because they love your truth and desire to meditate on it day and night. We thank you, O Lord, that your church is filled with saints from diverse backgrounds who bring unique perspectives to your holy word. And we ask that within these varied perspectives, that our understanding, our background, our context would align most excellently with the context of your holy word, where we find the very definition of our lives and of how we are to live and whom we are to believe. Bless us as we enter into your sacred assembly this morning, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, saints.